Good morning. See everyone out today? Praise the Lord. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, the New Testament book of Colossians. We'd like to take the opportunity to move off of our normal studies. When I speak here at the Home Assembly a couple times a month, we're usually in a book study, most of you know, and we've been looking at the book of Judges, particularly the character of Gideon. I'd like to, this morning, look at things concerning the Lord Jesus. Of course, as we've been reminded, this time of year we think of Him and His birth. As we come to the book of Colossians, we want to take a bit of a different approach. Instead of looking at the historical account of His birth, we want to make some applications to the Lord Jesus as we think of the One who was sent. The One who's the eternal Son of God, but yet became a man so that He could identify with us, that He might die for us on the cross of Calvary. We come to a book like Colossians, we see that the context of the book is that by the Spirit of God, Paul was used of God to write to the believers there in the first century, to the saints there at Colossae. There was an assembly of believers there at Colossae. And as we find, the book speaks of Christ as the head of the church. It's paralleled very well with the book of Ephesians, which speaks of the believers, the church, being the body of Christ. There is one head for the body, that is the Lord Jesus. So those two books parallel as twin epistles, some would say, very well together. So in Colossians, we're reminded of the headship of Christ. In this book as well, there's a bit of a sub-theme, Thanksgiving. You see that sprinkled through each chapter. And the way the book begins emphasizes Thanksgiving. And with the flow of chapter 1, after it speaks of how Paul was thankful for the believers and how he would pray for the believers, he would also mention how he was thankful to God for his son. And that would bring us on into the middle of chapter 1, where he would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific way. Beginning at verse 15 through 20 and on down, but particularly in verses 15 to 18, we have a list of seven aspects of the preeminence of Christ, of how Christ is number one. He's preeminent. Seven aspects of that. It's very similar to the beginning of the book of Hebrews, showing seven superiorities of Christ. And so, before we get into the passage itself, doing a little something different this morning, I wanted to just give a bit of some observations. Make some comparisons of things that are around us today. When we think of holidays in our society, and we look at it from a Christian perspective, I pray that each of us know Christ as our Savior, but as we think of holidays in general, from a Christian perspective, that's one thing. But you've probably noticed so often as the different holidays come around that there's a worldview, there's a humanistic view that's totally different. Things that we take for granted. The acknowledgement of God as the provider, the one that we acknowledge in the various holidays that our society and culture has. Well, that's not the case with many. For ones that have a worldview, a view of things around them without looking at it through the eyes of the Word of God, without looking at it through the Creator, it's totally different. So just briefly, well, let's walk through some of those holidays and think about this. You go back, let's say, July 4th, Independence Day. For the secularists, you might say, they could look at that and say, yes, Declaration of Independence, not a bad thing. We think of our country's history and such. But it's this attitude of we're independent. You know, one brother wrote a good little booklet and entitled it that we should acknowledge such a time as that is instead of our independence, it should be our dependence upon God. As believers, we look at it like we have and we are who we are because of Him. Well, you move on through and you come to the end of the summer and you see Labor Day. The world says it's a time off work. You know, I deserve it. I work so hard. look at the stuff I'm able to obtain. I'm a hard worker. And that's okay in a sense. But from a believer's standpoint, you say, well, I'm able to serve and do and work because God gives me the ability. You know, if it wasn't for the Lord blessing me and giving me opportunity to provide for my family or what have you, well, you know, without Him, I can really do nothing. And we, in our hearts, can give praise to the Lord. Well, then you come up to the season about us now as you think of Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. We think of Thanksgiving, and this one, I guess, had me thinking on this a couple weeks ago quite a bit. We look around us and we have Thanksgiving, and the news talks about how so many people are traveling, how many millions of people are going here and there and the other, and yet many people don't know the Lord. But they're on their way to the vacation, they're spending time with their family, and it's Thanksgiving. But I've heard different ones bring up the question recently, well, who are you thankful for? If you don't believe in the Lord, why are you celebrating Thanksgiving? Who are you thankful for? If you're going to be thankful for your provision, who's the provider? How do you have these things? Well, it goes back to a secular point of view, is almost like Labor Day Part 2. Well, I'm thankful for what I do. I've done this. I've worked hard. Look what I've obtained. I'm going to take a break. I'm thankful for myself, in a sense. Then you come up to Christmas. And we see that the world has all the materialism that's going on. And believers can share and give gifts, and that's a great thing. We do it not because of Santa Claus. We do it because we love our children. We can do it as parents. It's okay. Share with people. But from a secular point of view, it's just an opportunity to get stuff. It's not about the Lord Jesus. It's about stuff. Material. But as a believer, we think of the one who came as the perfect gift. The perfect gift. The Lord Jesus gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. It was only through His shed blood that we can have the forgiveness of sins. It's not what I've done plus His work on the cross. It's wholly in and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect gift. He's the giver and the perfect gift. We come to New Year's. People come together and they celebrate and they come in crowds. We have opportunity to come to the watch night meeting as believers. And we come together and we look back and say, Lord, thank You for what You've done through this year. We pray that You'd help us for the coming year. We come together as believers and we can fellowship together and have a meal and what have you. It's a good thing. But from a secular point of view, it's like, well, you know, come together, maybe they get drunk or whatever. I'm not saying everybody does that, but I mean, you know, it's, you know, I'm happy for all the stuff I got last year. I'm going to keep on plugging along and get more stuff next year. It's all about inward. It's all about me. It's not about the Lord. You come around in springtime and you come to, this is kind of an interesting one. We think of Easter. We think of it as Resurrection Sunday. It's the Lord. But from a humanistic point of view, don't call it that. It's spring break. Time for my kids to get out of high school or college and go to the beach or whatever. And, you know, because we're just kind of bringing them along in my mold. They're going to be successful. They're going to be able to get more stuff like me. That's all it is, a spring break. But we as believers see it as resurrection. The Lord Jesus made it clear in the Word of God that He not only died, but He was buried. Again, on the third day, He rose again. For the Lord would not leave His dear Son in the grave. That was a stamp of approval showing that He accepted the death of His dear Son as the perfect sacrifice for your sin. So He didn't leave Him in the grave. He brought Him up in resurrection. As believers, something else for us to think about. Something else for us to give thanks for. So it's just some thoughts, some observations. As believers, we have a lot to be thankful for. And whatever time of year it is, may we look at it through the understanding of God's Word. Colossians has a lot to say about giving of thanks. Note in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, writing to the believers at Colossae, says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Furthermore, in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. We'll talk about what he says in a few minutes. Turn over to chapter 2. We see in chapter 2, again, he mentions, this time in verse 7, he's giving warnings in this chapter about things that are not clear, sound doctrine about Christ. He warns to stay on the narrow path of sound doctrine. Colossians 2:7 says, rooted and built up in him, Christ, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 6 speaks about having received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Abounding in thanksgiving, we that have received Christ as our Savior. Chapter 3 speaks about giving thanks. Chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And finally, in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, the exhortation to continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So as we just note that kind of a sub-theme through the book of Colossians, thanksgiving, we go back to chapter 1. And as Paul writes to these believers at Colossae, the first couple of verses we see these introductory words. So he acknowledges that he and Timothy are writing to the saints that are in the faithful ones there at Colossae. We pick up at verse 3. Verses 3 to 8, we see the attitude of thanksgiving for the saints. Verses 9 to 11, we see that he intercedes. He prays for the saints. Then in verses 12 to 14, we'll notice that he's thankful for the salvation that God has given through his dear Son. Thankfulness and prayer. So we see in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, in bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So in this first little section, verses 3 to 8, thanksgiving for the saints. Are we often thankful for the fellow believers around us? We can probably all admit that at times, you know, it's easy to see the flaws or to see the things that we're discouraged about or what have you. But we can take note by what we see in these epistles, these letters that were written to the different local assemblies in that first century. Often they would begin with thanksgiving. We would see, whether it's the saints at Thessalonica or Colossians or Rome or what have you, we see attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for those fellow saints. Are we thankful for one another? You know, that's really a very, very important thing, because Scripture tells us that we are partners. That's what fellowship means. We mentioned a young man just earlier today that desires to come into the fellowship of the meeting. What is that? Fellowship is partnership. And part of partnership is that we are concerned for one another. We pray for one another. We break bread together. We come and we have prayer together. We have the Word of God expounded and we study together. And we're concerned with what's going on in each other's lives. That's partnership. That's being in fellowship together. There's commitment. And so this is the attitude that Paul would express, how he was so thankful for the saints in these different locales. But notice there in verse 4 and 5 that he mentions their faith, their love, and their hope. That's a neat trilogy in the New Testament and the Word of God at times. Faith, love, and hope. And so when we think of this, this is what the Lord would desire would be behind all that we do as believers. Let's compare this. If you keep a finger there and just go over a couple pages to the next book of 1 Thessalonians. And you'll notice the attitude here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, or verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, when he spoke to the believers at Thessalonica, he could say that, yes, there was faith, love, and hope. They were working, they were laboring, they were having patience, that is endurance. They were pressing on. But they didn't do it without the love, faith, and hope. You know, we think of things at this time of year, remembering the Christ child. And we see much said on the positive realm about faith and love and hope. But it really has to be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to really be able to function in such a way, to serve. We don't want to be going about just working and laboring and enduring without the faith, love, and the hope. If you go to the seven churches addressed there in the beginning of Revelation, the first one, Ephesus, that's what we see. There was not the mention of faith, love, and hope. You see that there was the work and the labor and the endurance, but there was something missing there in what was said to them in that letter, the faith, love, and hope. So may we be re-energized this time of year as we think about the Christ child, we think about him coming for us, him as the perfect gift, giving us the gift of salvation through his precious blood. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, let's press on into the next year, if the Lord be not come, and keep on working and laboring and enduring, but let's not leave behind the faith, love, and hope. Because without that, there is nothing. Paul told the Corinthians, that chapter of love in Corinthians 13, that love is the greatest, and without these, we're just like a sounding brass, you know, just making noise. So may that be our motive. Because of Christ living in our hearts, that we work and labor and endure with faith, love, and hope. So we go back to Colossians 1, and we see that as Paul is thankful for the saints there, and he's praying for them, and he acknowledges a certain brother named Epaphras and such. Let's go now to the next section, verses 9 to 11 of Colossians 1. Verses 9 to 11, we see he prays for them. He's been giving thanks for them, and now he says, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." So we see before us this intercession, praying for the saints. It's been mentioned before, it's good to pray for each other, for your health and the things that are needful in our day-to-day provision and such as this. But let's not forget to pray for one another in the way we see Paul praying. Notice how he prays for the saints. Oh, I'm sure he prayed for their physical well-being and for their provision and such. But notice what's recorded so often. He prays for their wisdom, their knowledge, and their understanding. We need that as believers. We need wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We need to be able to discern what's going on around us. And that comes through the Spirit of God living in us. If you're saved, the Spirit of God lives in you. And by the will of God, which is his word. So by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we can have wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Pray that that is so for each of your fellow believers. We have some good examples in Scripture. One is verse 10, is talking about walking worthy of the Lord. We see ones like Enoch. Remember him in the early parts of Genesis? How it says that Enoch was not, in other words, he died, he did not die, but he went to heaven. It says, he walked with God and was not, for God took him. He is one of the examples, Enoch in Genesis, and then over in the book of Kings there was Elijah, of two men that went to heaven without dying. But the New Testament tells us that by and large, it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. But it's interesting that you see these examples of how he took someone who walked with him and he took him up to heaven. That was Enoch, right before the flood, the great deluge of the flood in Noah's day. Are we walking with God unto all pleasing and fruitful in every good work? Well, we come now to our third section of this attitude of prayer. Notice now verse 12. In 12 to 14 it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a mouthful. We can thank God. We can thank the Father who has made us that know the Lord as our Savior fit. He has put us into that position that we are righteous. We've been declared righteous, even though we still struggle in our day-to-day walk. We still have to deal with the sin nature. But positionally, we are declared righteous. We've been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's an amazing thing. Not only are we in Christ now, but we have a future for eternity with Him. He has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You're a saint if you're born again. A saint is not like what we see in religion around the world, and they say, well, this person's been dead, and we think he did some miracles, so we're going to declare him a saint. That's not what the Bible says a saint is. A saint is a term for a believer. Doesn't mean we always act saintly. We can all attest to that. But our position in Christ is we are sanctified. We're in Christ. Thus, you're called a saint. That's how he opened the book, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So, as we continue in this attitude of prayer, giving thanks, verse 12, for the Father, unto the Father. Verse 13, he continues. And he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you'll notice in verses 12, 13, and 14, there's a bit of a threefold study here. Verse 12, we see a change of standing, as I've mentioned. We have been brought into the marvelous light if we know Christ is our Savior. There's a change of standing. Our position is in Christ. But verse 13 shows us there's a change of kingdoms. You see, we that have received Christ as our Savior, it says we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated or exchanged, transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son of His dear love. The Father has sent His Son here for us, to die for us. And we that receive Him as our Savior, we have now been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of His dear Son. Are you in the kingdom of darkness, or are you in the kingdom of light? We can give thanks if we're believers with the Lord for this change of kingdoms. It goes on in verse 14, because we have a change of masters. You see, verse 14 tells us that in whom we have redemption. Redemption means to be purchased, to redeem something, to buy something. And it says that we have been purchased or redeemed through the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. If you know Christ as your Savior, then you have been redeemed by His blood. So thus you have a change of masters. You're no longer looking at sin and Satan as your master, controlled with those desires and with that kingdom, as it were. But instead, we see we have the Lord Jesus is our master. And He's a good master. He's one that loves us, gave Himself for us on the cross of Calvary. So we are servants that are free to serve the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, the risen head of the church. So we've seen this attitude of thanksgiving at the beginning of Colossians, kind of a quick look at it. But it kind of struck me a little bit interesting when I was meditating on this in recent weeks, that you see kind of a flow here that reminds me of our time around us. We had Thanksgiving, and as believers, we're reminded we should be thankful. Who are we thankful for? It's not just being thankful for things, but who are we directing that thanksgiving toward? And then we come along, and as we come to this week, we think of the Christ child. We think of Christmas. And the focus should be upon Him. And so as you walk through Colossians, there's this attitude of thanksgiving, and then we see the emphasis on specifics about Christ. We won't be able to get into a lot of detail, but the next few minutes, let's notice things about this one that we remember. The Christ child, the one who came, that was incarnate, that came here, that He might die for you and me. And yet now He lives back in glory for you and me. Verse 15 through 18, we find that the one that has been spoken of already, the one that Paul was giving thanks to the Father for, the one that he could say, because of His shed blood, I have the forgiveness of sins. Because of this one, we see now things enumerated about Him. Do you understand that He is not just a man? He came 100% man. He became man in a point in time when He was born. But He's always been God. He's the eternal Son of God. John, the book of John, 20 times or so, has the terminology, the Father sent Him, or sent the Son. So we see He's the eternal Son of God, the one that has always been God, but yet in a point in time, He became man. That's His incarnation. And so we think of Him in these terms, beginning at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God? Here's the first of seven superiorities or preeminences of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. I mentioned before that the beginning of Hebrews has a very similar way of opening that book. And there it speaks of this one, the Lord Jesus, as the brightness of God's glory, as the exact express image of the person of God. That's who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. You see, God is a spirit. We can't look upon God in His full glory in these bodies, these sinful bodies. But He sent His Son, veiled in the flesh, as it says in John, He tabernacled amongst us, He dwelt amongst us. There He was in the body as a man, dwelling amongst us. He's the image of the invisible God. Verse 15 of Colossians goes on to secondly say, He's the firstborn of every creature. Now this term firstborn can be used to mean He's the leader. Obviously, He's not the firstborn in the sense of chronology and such. We see that later in the next verse is going to show that this one He's speaking of, Christ, is actually the Creator. But He's the leader. He's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16 clarifies that He's not just a mere creature. Christ is the Creator. That's said in different places, but here it says simply, verse 16, for by Him, that's Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's God. He's the Creator. This is the one that was, how amazing it is to think of one babe in a manger, the Creator. Simply amazing. And not only did He create all things, but it says all things are for Him. And we as believers can acknowledge that and bow in worship to Him. Verse 17 gives yet another aspect of how He's preeminent. And He, Christ, is before all things. He's eternal. Yes, we remember that He came and He was born. And He was born of a virgin because He couldn't have an earthly father. because that's how we inherit sin. From the first man Adam down, that's how we are sinners by nature. Because of the first man Adam, it was passed down. We're also sinners by practice. We prove it by the way we act. But see, the Lord Jesus was, that's why it's so important to understand that doctrine of his virgin birth, that the Spirit of God placed him in Mary's womb because he could not have an earthly father, for he could not have sin. He's the impeccable one. That means the one who knew no sin, did no sin, and in him is no sin. He is God in the flesh. So we see that all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. Now note the end of verse 17, and by him all things consist. Over in the parallel passage of Hebrews 1, it speaks about that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, he sustains everything. He upholds, as Hebrews says. By him all things consist. It's not that he just made everything, but he is upholding creation. We think of how the planets, as they are in their orbits and the various solar systems, galaxies throughout the universe and beyond the known universe. Mind-boggling, as you see, even unsaved scientists and saved scientists alike continue to search and learn more about the universe. To think about how the one who created all things is the one who holds things up. All things consist or sustain by him. Now, if that's the case physically, what about you and me spiritually? If you know him as your Savior, then you acknowledge and you bow the knee to him and say, Lord, you sustain me. You uphold me. It's by you that I consist, that I'm able to function and to live and to breathe and to do. It's by him. By him all things consist. And then verse 18 goes on to say yet more about him being preeminent. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. All believers in the worldwide body of Christ, that's the church. But he's the only head. Not some bishop so-and-so, or reverend so-and-so, or doctor so-and-so, or pope, or whoever. No one is the head of the church except the Lord Jesus. And we see that he's the risen head. Verse 18 continues to say about Christ. It says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now that term firstborn, again, depending on the context, is not always talking about a chronological thing. It's the sense of his leader. He's the leader. He's the firstborn from among the dead. There were other people that were raised before Christ. Christ himself raised Lazarus. Remember that? We see Elijah and Elisha and their situations in the Old Testament, raising ones from the dead by the power of God. So he wasn't the first chronology-wise, but he's the leader of resurrection. He's the leader, the firstborn from among the dead, because 1 Corinthians 15, that long chapter that deals with the subject of resurrection, says that Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. Because he rose from the dead, you and I have the promise of our resurrection. If we know Christ as our Savior, we will live with him forever. And it's only because he didn't stay in the grave. The Father, with his stamp of approval upon the death of his dear son, raised him from the dead. And he was accepted for you and me. And thus we see he's the leader. He's the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 18 concludes by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. First place. He is preeminent in the church positionally. He is the head of the church. That will not change. But practically, we ask ourselves in the local assembly, do we allow him to be the head? Practically, in where we fellowship. And in our lives individually, do we allow him to take preeminence? The one that we remember is the babe in the manger, but the eternal Son of God is the head of the church, the risen head of the church. Is he preeminent in our hearts today? Verse 19, kind of a summary after this list of his preeminence. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. that having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He speaks of reconciliation. He speaks of peace. The only way we can have peace is through the blood of his cross. That is what it means to be reconciled. Verse 21 says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Are you still an enemy with God? You can be a nice person and be an enemy with God. Because we're all born in Adam. We're all born sinners. Sure, some people show that more than others on the outward sins. But in our hearts, we're born sinners. And God knows the heart. It's desperately wicked. And thus, we need to be reconciled to God. And it only comes by the peace, by the blood of his cross. So today, we ask the question, among us as believers, are we allowing Christ to be preeminent in our hearts? As we look around us and we have a time with family and time of giving things to one another and things that we can enjoy, do we ultimately give thanks and remember the perfect gift, the Lord Jesus? And is the possibility of any, it could be among us, young or old, that know not Christ as Savior, have you received him as your Lord and Savior? The things that we've been talking about so much this morning is based on whether you've been born again. That means to be born from above. Like the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. Without that, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. John would say also, but as many as received him, received Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Are you born again? If so, you can rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. The religions of the world say, do this and do that, follow this and follow that. But through Christ, it's a finished work. Christ has done the work. It's through his shed blood that we can be saved, plus nothing else. This one that we remember that was born, may we not forget that he died. He died for my sins and yours, but he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. He ascended back to glory, that for us that are believers, the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We can go to him in time of need. Scripture says we can go to that throne of grace in time of need. He finished that work of redemption on the cross of Calvary in the sense of the payment for sin. But yet, there is that ministry that he's involved with now, his present ministry for us that are believers. Let's go away today, and as we have time together with family and friends and move toward the new year, may we appreciate the Lord Jesus. And if we don't know Christ as our Savior, may you focus before the Almighty God and ask him to show you your sinfulness. And without him, you are lost. And that you might bow the knee to him and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. May that be so today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer this morning.